Welcome, friends, to Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm your host, John Sloop, along with Dean Welty, director of the Valley Family Forum. Our co-host, Rita Dunaway, is vacationing, but will be back next week. Our topic today on this July 4 weekend is celebrating and reasserting our independence. You know, Dean, some 240 years ago, we gained our independence from the tyranny of old King George, but it seems, at least to me, that the challenge of our day is to gain independence from the tyranny of old Uncle Sam, Amen. Our own government. Now, recent alarming actions by all branches of government, the legislative and the executive, but notably the Supreme Court, with its recent rulings to prop up Obamacare and, as Justice Scalia so aptly put it, doing legal somersaults to find a constitutional right for same-sex marriage in the 14th Amendment, finds us under the tyranny of a government intoxicated with the overreach of power. So it just seems to me that our leaders, Dean, have abandoned the great founding principles coming out of the Declaration of Independence, which we celebrate. Now, lest we too forget, let me read the very familiar opening and closing words to that great declaration. Then, Dean, I'm going to get you to comment. Here's what the declaration says. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then, Dean, following a whole list of grievances that a lot of people aren't really aware of, Thomas Jefferson penned these closing words, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, which is how they often referred to God, divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And then all 56 signed the declaration. Dean, I know that you are a student of the founders and of the documents they produced. What do you see as some of the key provisions of the Declaration, and why is it so important that we celebrate and reassert them in our own time?
John, thank you so much for that introduction. You have nailed it. We're talking about tyranny, this time not from an aged king, but from our own Uncle Sam. And it is painful even to be discussing this. But this is a weekend for celebration of what was and what shall continue to be.
Amen.
So you ask, why is it important to remember? John, I'd like to put this document into some context. It's important for us to remember because, as Woodrow Wilson once said, if we don't know where we came from, we can't know who we are or where we are going. This declaration did not come full-blown out of some fertile imagination. It has long roots. It has roots in our biblical history, in British history, and certainly in our own history as a nation preceding the declaration. First, in biblical history, we have the story of Moses leading the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. It's about freedom. In British history, we have just celebrated the 800th anniversary of the Magna Carta, in which the king was made subject to the law, just like everyone else. The law is king. In our early American history, we learned to write our own laws, beginning in 1607 in Virginia, followed by the Pilgrims and the Puritans, laws that were drafted virtually independent of British input and certainly of British control. And then came the problems. From 1760 to 1775, Britain tried to reestablish its control over the colonies with a long series of hostile laws, taxes, abuses, and usurpations. And it felt like tyranny to the colonists. Just leave us alone. And that finally led to conflict and forced the colonies at that time to declare their independence, as you mentioned, on July 4, 1776, an act that we celebrate this weekend. They were inspired by Patrick Henry's defiant battle cry, "Give me liberty or give me death." And just to bear that out, an estimated 25,000 Americans lost their lives in that war for independence, which finally ended at Yorktown in 1781. A bloody reminder that freedom is never free.
Amen. Amen.
So that's the context, John. Now, just briefly, you asked for the key provisions of the Declaration. You've already mentioned several of them. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. Number one, equality. They have certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then these points follow. Number one, the Declaration defines the proper role of government, which is to secure these rights with powers granted by the people, we the governed.
And rights that come from God.
Amen.
Yes.
That's exactly right. So that's number one. What is the proper role of government? It is to secure these rights, yes, not to violate these rights or to overturn them.
Or create them out of whole cloth.
Boy, we're getting there. Number two, it claims the right of the people to replace bad governments that become destructive of these ends. Number three, it lists 27 specific grievances against Britain to justify their decision to become independent. And by the way, only one of these grievances referred to taxes. Everybody says it was all about taxation without representation. It was about much, much more than that. Yep. The British government was exercising and coercing the colonies to do things in which they had no voice and no control. So 27 specific reasons why they had to declare their independence. Fourthly, it describes the British refusal to address these grievances or even to acknowledge them. The colonists extended an olive branch of peace. The British king never even acknowledged that. And therefore, as they say in the Declaration, it becomes our necessity to declare our independence. And as you read, it concludes with their pledge of mutual support for this declaration of our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. But John, you've already referred to something, and I think it is so important. God is mentioned several times in this declaration. I wonder if you could just elaborate on those references.
For folks who are listening, there are four clear references that Jefferson penned into the Declaration of Independence in its introduction and its conclusion. They are a reference to the laws of nature and nature's God. Nature, God created nature, and there are certain laws that are in nature that are by divine ordinance. So nature's God, and then they refer it again to the Creator. And then they speak of a supreme judge of the world. They understood that there was a higher authority that we are accountable to and subject to. And then they acknowledged that there was a divine hand of providence and protection that had led them to that point in the founding of the nation and was guiding them in their declaration of independence.
Does that sound like a deist to you?
You know, Dean, one of the greatest myths is that the founders were deists. And this clearly is the emphasis of secular education. We're going to have several programs on education upcoming. Yes. But all 56 of the founders, including Franklin and Jefferson, were people who believed in a God, the God really of the Old and the New Testaments, the God of Judeo-Christian teaching. They believed that that God was authoritative. They believed that that God cared about the course of human events, and that God was leading and directing, and that we are accountable to this God. I've been reading about the lives of the founders, and the vast majority would be what we would call today evangelical Christians. Jefferson was not an evangelical. Benjamin Franklin was not, but they still acknowledged the Creator God to whom we are accountable, and that His will and His truth is revealed in the Bible. And of course, being a Presbyterian, I love the fact that the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence was John Witherspoon, who was a theologian who taught Madison and others and had tremendous influence on the founders. And so I agree with many of the early Supreme Court decisions that clearly articulated America was a Christian nation founded on Christian principles, and that that is who we are. Dean, I know you agree with me on this. So share with us how the founders incorporated their faith, their understanding of Judeo-Christian beliefs in the Declaration and in the Constitution.
Thank you, John. I'd like to add just a couple things to what you said. The clergy was also very critical to this move to declare our independence. And I doubt that many of our listeners are familiar with the name of Jonas Clark. He was the pastor of a church in Lexington. He's the one who trained the militia for that first battle with the British, the Battle of Lexington in April 19, 1775. And then there's our own John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg in Woodstock, who took off his clerical garb at the end of his sermon on January 21, 1776, saying this is a time for war, and revealed the uniform of a Continental Army officer beneath that robe. So there was that unity between the church, the government, patriotic clergyman.
Dean, if I could just go back to Jonas Clark.
Yes.
I picked up a little history book for my grandson the other day and read the story of Jonas Clark. It makes no reference to who he was. But as you said, he was a pastor. He was hosting the meeting that Paul Revere was riding to. It was in his home. And then the next day when the battle broke out, Jonas Clark and his deacons, his elders, his laymen were the army. And the same thing happened at Concord. So the pastors and the people from the pew were in the battle.
And you mentioned that he was hosting a meeting.
Yeah.
It was Samuel Adams and John Hancock in his home.
Exactly.
And they had to flee the house before the British arrived. Yeah. I'd like to say just a word, too, about the laws of nature and of nature's God. I know there's been some question about that. The laws of nature that you refer to are also the created nature. Gravity is a law of nature. But there's another element. It's the law that God has inscribed on the human heart from our beginning. As Romans 1 says, it is in the human heart. That's also the laws of nature. But then there's the laws of, so we call that general revelation. And then there's the specific revelation, the laws of nature's God, which is the Bible. These are the laws that He has provided to us in writing.
And Dean, clearly, the laws are not only physical and scientific, but they are moral
Absolutely
laws
right.
that include this relationship between a man and a woman. That is God ordained.
Well, in fact, we talk about these inalienable rights. You talked about the Creator. That means there's a transcendent authority.
Yes.
It's not determined by man. It is determined by our Creator. And then you've already mentioned the Supreme Judge and Divine Protector. Just going back now, how did these principles influence the writing of the Constitution? We know that the founders were well read in the Bible. There's been a study done that 34% of their references between the years 1760 and 1805, 30% of their public references were from the Bible or were to the Bible, citations.
Which is by far more than any other document.
It is twice as many references as the next three quoted materials combined. That's Montesquieu, that's Locke, and that's Blackstone. So they were well-grounded in Scripture. Now, how does that connect with the Constitution? There is a fundamental doctrine in Christian theology that you know better than I. It is the doctrine of the depravity of man. And because our founders knew that man had a sinful and corrupt nature, they said, whoa, We cannot give too much power to any single individual or group of individuals, like the Supreme Court judges. So what they did, and this shaped why they did it, they said we have to have three separate but equal branches of government. The legislative being the most powerful, then the executive, and then the judiciary as the least powerful. So we call that the separation of powers. And then each of these branches was then designed to have checks and balances on each of the other branches so that not one can usurp authority over the other. And that is the flaw.
Yes.
The president can veto the legislature. The legislature can overcome that veto. There's one branch that has no check, and that is the Supreme Court. And that's the problem that we're facing today. But also that the Constitution included as its very first amendment, because it was the most important one, the protection of the free exercise of religion, not freedom of worship, as they're trying to say today,
right,
just keep it inside the four walls of your church, but the free exercise of religion. And then the 10th Amendment, equally important, limits the power of the federal government in favor of the powers that are reserved for the states. Yep. So all of this comes from their Christian background and their knowledge of human nature. Now, John, you've already alluded to this in your splendid introduction. I say splendid. And that is, I wonder if you could just comment on some ways that our current government, you mentioned Uncle Sam, is violating the spirit of this Declaration of Independence and abusing its constitutional authorities.
Well, Dean, if anybody reads the newspaper and follows the news and seeks to be an informed citizen, they're clearly aware that Obamacare is a prime example of this overreach of power. The skyrocketing federal debt that in part comes as a result of trying to fund Obamacare on the backs of taxpayers, the debt which, If I'm correct and I've read this correctly, Obama in his years in office has accumulated more debt than all the previous presidents combined. Have you read the same thing?
Yes.
I mean that is, and it's going up. I mean you can go to websites that show the ticker where it's daily, it's hour by hour how this debt. We are, Dean, becoming Greece. And Greece is in the news right now. Why? Because a socialist government created so many entitlements and gave so much free stuff away, they are now unable to fulfill their promises. They've killed the goose that lays the golden egg, and Greece is about to implode. And unless we take note of what's happening in Europe and in Greece, it's going to happen to us as well. We've got to get this under control.
You mentioned the goose. I was thinking the chickens are coming home to roost,
yeah,
but there's
yeah.
also Puerto Rico,
yeah.
closer
oh,
to
yeah.
closer our shore.
Let
me
Ample
give you
examples.
John, let me just, for our listeners, give you the numbers. We are $18 trillion in debt as a nation.
Yep.
That amounts to $57,000 per citizen and $154,000 per taxpayer.
I don't know about you, but I don't have that kind of money in my pocket. In addition to the federal debt and so forth, you have the SCOTUS rulings on abortion and on gay marriage. So as you had pointed out earlier, we've got these three branches of government that are supposed to be checks and balances on each other. But we are at a point where the Supreme Court is totally unbridled. And Dean, in my research, I found an interesting comment by Thomas Jefferson, September 28, 1820. That's 44 years after the Declaration. And this is what he said regarding the judiciary. And I'm quoting Jefferson. He said, to consider the judges as the ultimate arbiters of all constitutional questions is a very dangerous doctrine indeed, and one which would place us under, I love this phrase, the despotism of an oligarchy. Oligarchy means the rule by a few powerful people. Then it was six, today it's nine. Nine unelected people are creating law, and they're supporting rather than being a check on the administration, they are supporting the administration. And then he says this, the Constitution has erected no such tribunal. Dean, I'd like for you to comment specifically and briefly, because we're running out of time, on growing threats to religious liberty from this decision regarding gay. I don't call it marriage. I will not call it marriage. I'll call it relationships or unions.
Or holy matrimony. We know it's a holy matrimony. Yeah. Not theirs, but what God has designed. Yeah. Let me just comment specifically on the SCOTUS decision, though. That 14th Amendment that they refer to, containing the words equal protection, was ratified in 1868 following the Civil War to refer specifically to racial equality.
Yep.
It has no application whatsoever on the question of same-sex relationships. So that's number one. Number two, in so judging, the court has now opened the door to equal protection for polygamous relationships as well. Marry who you love. If it's right for two people, it's why not three or more? They have opened the Pandora's box. All right. Now you asked about the threats to religious liberty from this decision. We've talked about what has been going on already, have we not? In Washington, Baronelle Stutzman, the baker, the Kleins, she's the florist, the Kleins in Oregon. Many people have already lost their livelihoods because of attacks on their businesses when they refuse to participate in same-sex ceremonies. John, I would just like to go through several areas where this decision now is going to impact us in the future. They have opened the floodgates. Number one, moral. In the arena of morality, they have normalized and promoted by this decision a form of sexual conduct that violates God's clear and unchanging design for marriage between one man and one woman. That's the moral arena. Number two is the religious arena. They have placed themselves above the laws of nature and nature's God, reflected in Judeo-Christian values. Number three, cultural. This decision is going to dramatically alter what is taught in our schools, what is promoted by our entertainment industry, and by a sympathetic media. Legal, and here's where you're getting into it. They are now going to force even more acceptance by churches, by nonprofit organizations, including Christian schools, and private businesses led by people who oppose these relationships. And finally, governmental. They have altered the balance of powers, where the court has again taken on the role of a super legislature to override the will of over 50 million people and their elected representatives, just as they did in 1973 in the decision of Roe v. Wade to legalize abortion and now to create a new right to homosexual marriage. So, John, that's the problem. And my question to you is, so what? What do we do now?
Well, I'm preaching on this subject this Sunday, so I've been giving this a lot of thought. The first thing, Dean, as the body of Christ, we don't panic. You know, we don't panic.
How about depression
because,
and discouragement?
No, we don't do that because God is still on the throne.
Well, where is he? What's he doing?
God is still on the throne, and Jesus said, in the world you'll have trouble, but take heart. Have hope. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So that believers need to be reminded that God is in control. I heard someone say the Supreme Court can do many things, but the Supreme Court can't put Jesus back in the tomb. We still follow a risen Savior, and he is in control. Secondly, I think we need to remind ourselves that Romans 8:28 is in the Bible. God is at work in all things, even the negative, disappointing, depressing things, to bring about his good purpose and his goodwill. So I think that God is going to bring something good out of this, and he's going to awaken a sleeping church in order to be renewed as salt and light. Another thing that we can do as the body of Christ is to show what biblical marriage really looks like and be positive witnesses of our families and our relationships. We need to reach out to everyone, even those with whom we disagree, and share the love of Christ. But I like what we learned at the Watchman on the Wall conference. We can pray, we can preach, and we can participate and we can engage. We need to fall on our knees in repentance and seeking God's direction. Pastors need to preach it from their pulpits like never before. We've been too silent, and that's why we're in the mess we're in. And then we need to participate by engaging with other believers. There's so much we could do, but that's where I would start.
Good. Well, John, at that conference, we also, and also when Christiana Holcomb was here last month.
From ADF. From
Alliance Defending Freedom. And I'd like those who are listening now, get out your pencils and write this down. Especially for churches, you are encouraged to revise your bylaws to make very clear that you have a position on marriage that reflects your Christian faith. And here's the reference you can go to. Just Google a legal guide for churches, Christian schools, and Christian ministries for ways that you can protect yourself from the coming attacks. Let me repeat that. This is Alliance Defending Freedom. The title of the material is A Legal Guide for Churches, Christian Schools, and Christian Ministries. Now, I'm going to give you a couple final suggestions too, John, to add to your clerical and clergical and pastoral advice. But first, I want to give you my own Thomas Jefferson quote. He says this, "If a law is unjust, a man is not only right to disobey it, he is obligated to do so." And Martin Luther King quoted St. Augustine from his Birmingham jail, saying, "An unjust law is no law at all." So here, John, I've got four things, too, that I think we all need to do. Lose hope is not among them, and I appreciate that because one can. But here it's very simple. A pastor in Texas came up with this. He was one of our speakers several years ago at one of our dinners. He said, "Pray and grab a hoe."
Yep.
You can plan it, but that doesn't mean that you just let it go. Grab a hoe, tend it. Add our voices to a third great awakening in America. You mentioned the awakening of the church. Now more than ever, we need a spiritual revival in which we humbly confess our sins and return to God.
Amen.
As Reagan said, when we forget that we are one nation under God, we are a nation gone under.
Yep.
Number two, fight for what we believe, but also prepare for civil disobedience, just as the Hebrew midwives did when they refused to kill the newborn baby boys. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the golden idol, and when Peter and John refused to stop preaching. That's number two. Fight, but prepare for civil disobedience. Number three, we need to elect new political leaders who will govern according to Judeo-Christian values on which America was founded and prospered. That means vote. If you're not registered, register and vote. And finally, this is for Rita's benefit, join the call for a convention of states aimed at limiting the power of our out-of-control federal government, including our activist judges.
Absolutely. And we look forward to having Rita with us in future programs for her to share with us her knowledge as a constitutional lawyer on SCOTUS and all of that. Dean, any final comments?
That's it. You got the floor, John.
Well, I tell you,
bring us home.
It's been a fast 29 minutes here, Dean. I've been challenged, as always, by conversation with you on this, your great love for this nation and your passion for these matters. I always learn a lot from listening to you. I want to thank you, our faithful listeners, for your encouragement and your support as you listen weekly. I've got good news to share. Last month, we were able to pay all of our bills.
Whoa.
And we ended up with $1.30 in the bank. It costs $1,733.34 a month to broadcast Crossroads on four radio stations, including this one. We're so grateful for all of your gifts. You may send your contributions to Crossroads, P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, Virginia, 22803. If you've missed a program, find us on Facebook and share the program with your family and your friends. Let's grow our audience.
John, they can also go to valleyfamilyforum.org.
Exactly.
And there's a link there as well.
Absolutely. You can find all the past programs. So until next week, this is John and Dean encouraging you to be salt and light and to make a difference for Jesus at the crossroads where faith and culture meet.